Father, we just thank you for the story of Acts, the truth that we see here, Lord, in your word, and the lessons that we can learn by watching the early church in action. And Lord, today as we watch Paul and Barnabas and we see the courageous things that they do, Lord, we just ask for you to show us through this text how we can be like that, Lord, how we can do things like they did, how we can have the guts, Lord, to change this world. We just ask for you to show us that by the power of your Spirit through this great chapter of 14 of Acts, Lord. We ask that you do that in the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. All right, I've got some good news and bad news. It's good news for the guys, bad news for the ladies. Guess what happens this Thursday night? Guys, you know? Football, right. Football starts. First college football games will be televised Thursday. Amen. I'm getting a lot of amens out of this. And guess what? It's not very far after that, just like a week and a few days. No, only a week. And the NFL starts. Now, what do y'all think? The Saints going to win the Super Bowl again this year? You get many amens on that. I mean, miracles only happen once, they say. You know, it's going to be hard to top last year, isn't it? As far as football goes, as far as the Saints go, especially the way they won the Super Bowl. Wasn't that an exciting game? Do you remember the game? You remember how it transpired? It started out, Indianapolis was up 10-0. No team has ever come back from a 10-point deficit to win a Super Bowl. So it was the Saints. So you figured, man, they were done. And they were going to lose 50-0 before it was over. That's kind of the way you figured it. But they made a couple of field goals. And at half, you know, they had a little bit of momentum. But we knew that Peyton Manning was going to get the ball in the second half. And he was probably going to drive it down for a touchdown. He was going to stick the dagger in the Saints, and they were going to be done. Well, I think Sean Payton kind of thought that might happen too. And so what he did, he put in a second-string punter the only thing he was good for was kicking onside kicks. And he puts in this guy, and everybody knew what was about to happen. They were going to kick an onside kick. And so he makes this gutsy call, and he calls this onside kick. They kick the ball. The Saints get it back. They drive down a couple of plays later, and they score, and the rest is history. You know, they never lost the lead, and they won the Super Bowl. Now, they ask Bill Parcells. Bill Parcells was the head coach at Dallas when Sean Payton was over there, and he kind of mentored Sean Payton, and they asked Bill Parcells, they said, what did you think about that call? And you know what Bill Parcells said? He said, that man has guts. Guts. What does he mean by guts? He's talking about the intestinal fortitude to do something very courageous. To take a risk and do something very courageous. Was that very courageous? Friends, let me tell you something. He was risking his career on that onside kick. Now, he might not have gotten fired, but he would have put up a big red flag, and everybody would have been watching him after that, and he had better won a lot of ball games, or he was gone. He was history. He risked everything, everything as far as football goes, to win that Super Bowl. You know what? Study the book of Acts. You think that's guts. Watch the Apostle Paul today as we go through chapter 14 of Acts. And you think Sean Payton has guts. James has got guts. You think those people have guts. Well, watch Paul. Paul has got some guts too. And we're going to see where he gets those guts as we study this chapter. Now, if you remember last time, they were in Antioch. And they had this great revival in Antioch, but the Jews stirred up a bunch of trouble and expelled them out of the city. They shook the dust off their feet, and they landed in Iconium. Now, David's got the map up here, and just want to kind of review this for you. I'm going to use this pointer. Thank you again. All right. You'll see how nervous I am because it's going like this. But anyway, all of this started where? Down in Jerusalem, right? All of it started down in Jerusalem, and Paul, on the road to Damascus, right here, on this road up to here, he got born again. Then he came back down to Jerusalem, and he ended up later on, he was in Tarsus, way up here in Tarsus. Barnabas went and got him and brought him back down to Antioch. You remember that. Now, that's Antioch of Syria. So it was at Antioch of Syria that he was called by the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit said, set aside for me Barnabas and Saul. And so they go on the first missionary journey. And they go to Barnabas's home, which is in Cyprus. And they go to Salamosis. And then they go to Paphos. And then they head up to Persia. And that's where John Mark left. And they left Persia. And then they went up to Antioch. And that's where we were last week. Well, they were thrown out of Antioch. They went down to Iconium, and that's where we'll pick up in chapter 14. They're in Iconium. They'll leave Iconium. They'll have a little bit of a revival there. Then they'll go down to Lystra, and we'll see Paul get stoned in Lystra. And then they'll come down to Derbe, and then he'll preach out in the countryside here too. And then he'll go back to Lystra, back to Iconium, back to Antioch, then down to Attalia, and then he'll sail back home. And when we finish chapter 14, he'll be back in Antioch. So that's what we're going to be looking at. And all of this encompasses what we call the first missionary journey of Paul. Okay, now with that said, let's dig down into chapter number 14 and look now at verse number 1. It says, now it happened in Iconium. Remember I said we had left Antioch, we're down in Iconium, that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke, that a great multitude, both of the Jews and the Greeks, believed. Now, they went down from Antioch, down to Iconium. And where did they go? Where's the first place Paul goes? He goes to the synagogue. Now, to me, that's kind of amazing because if you look back at verse 46 of chapter 13, what happened in Antioch? The Jews stirred up all of this conflict. And back in verse 46, Paul said this. He said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. In other words, we turn away from the Jews. I've had it with the Jews. Now, from now on, I'm going to fulfill my ministry, and I'm going to go straight to the Gentiles. Well, he comes to Iconium, and strangely enough, what does he do? He goes straight back to the synagogue. Now, you know, Paul, why would Paul do that? There's a few reasons why he would do that. First of all, Paul never lost his heart for the Jews. Now, he got mad at them. And man, he was justified in getting mad at them because they gave him a hard time all through his career. And so he got mad at them over and over again, and he dusted his feet off over and over again. But every time he comes to a new city, if there's a synagogue there, that's where he heads because he loved the Jews. He never lost his heart for the Jews. But there's another reason. When you get up into these areas where this is Asia Minor up here where he's ministering right now in chapter 14, when you get up into those areas like that, what are the synagogues primarily made up of? Are they Jews or are they Gentile Jews? Gentile Jews, they're what we call God-fearers. We looked at that term God-fearers last week. They're kind of second-class Jews. In other words, they realized they didn't like the polygamy that was going on. They didn't like the pagan gods that were being worshipped. And these were pretty good people. And they said, you know, we believe in this Jehovah God. And so they became God-fearers. They couldn't become first-class Jews, but they could become part of the Jewish synagogue as kind of second-class Jews. And so Paul goes to the synagogue because you want to go somewhere where at least people know a little bit about the Scriptures, a little bit about the Word of God, and begin there and then maybe reach out from there. Because, hey, if these guys were God-fearers and they were seeking out Jehovah God, then they were going to be very receptive to the gospel. And so the first place he goes, whenever he comes into a city and where there's a synagogue, he goes to the synagogue. And look at what it says. And so spoke that a great multitude of both Jews and Greeks believed. The Greeks were the God-fearers, the Gentile Jews. All right, and he so spoke that many of them believed. Now, how did he so speak? What did he say? Well, more likely, he discussed the Old Testament Scriptures and the fulfillment of the Old Testament Scriptures. He gave the gospel. But it's not so much what he said here that Luke's referring to, it's how he said it. He so spoke in such a way that people got saved. Now, where did that come from? Well, remember how I said they're not the chapter breaks in the original text, and I don't think it applies here. Look back at the last verse. The disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. See, that refers to this next verse. He was full of the Holy Spirit and he was full of joy. So when he came in here, he so spoke with the power of the Holy Spirit and he spoke with joy in such a way that people got saved. You know what? Sometimes we go out and we give the gospel out with these big frowns on our face. And we kind of begrudgingly give it. We legalistically give it. How did Paul, you think, gave out the gospel? Man, he gave it out with a big old smile on his face, with great joy was emanating from him because he was full of the Holy Spirit. When you give out the gospel, you want to be full of joy. You can't just muster that up. How do you get that joy? You get filled with the Holy Spirit. And they realize, hey, there's something special about this guy. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. And so they listen to him and they believe. Now, here's the problem. I don't think at this point they really believed unto salvation. They were excited about what he said, so they believed. But look in the next verse. He says, but the unbelieving Jews, the ones who didn't believe, stirred up the Greeks, the Gentiles, and poisoned their minds against the brethren. The brethren be Barnabas and Saul and his company. And so, I don't think their belief was unto salvation. Remember what Jesus said when he gave the parable of the sower. Remember he talked about the seed that was sowed by the wayside. That's really what happened here. Paul sowed seed by the wayside. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 13, verse 19, he says, when anyone hears the word but does not fully understand it, the devil comes, and who's the devil in this case? It's these Jews. The devil comes and snatches it away, and this is he who received the seed by the wayside. And so that seed hadn't really planted itself in their heart, and so they believe, but then now they're turned the brethren because of what the Jews tell them. And so what does Barnabas and Paul do at this point? They cut and run. They say, man, you know, I've had enough of these people. We're dusting our feet off, and we're going to leave. Is that what they do? No, that's not what they do at all. Look at verse number 3. Therefore, look, there's a couple of what we, when we see the therefore, what do? We ask what it's there for. Why is it there for? It's there because they had poisoned their minds. These guys had believed, and Paul and Barnabas saw that. But the Jews had poisoned their mind. So what did Paul and Barnabas want to do? They wanted to unpoison their mind. And to do that, they were going to have to invest themselves in these people. Friends, sometimes you give out the gospel and you put it on the wayward side and it's not really received. Don't quit at that point. If you get some kind of response, hey, man, drive yourself right through that door and keep on pressing. And that's what Paul and Barnabas do. It says, therefore, they stayed there a long time. Now, we know this missionary journey was approximately 3 years, 2 to 3 years, depending on what scholar you look at. But that's a long time. And it's been a good portion of that time right here in Iconium because they saw that it could bear fruit. And so, therefore, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, full of the Holy Spirit, full of joy. So they so spoke boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. All right, so they see this potential, and Paul begins to preach the word of his grace. What's the poison? What was the poison you think maybe the Jews were, how they were poisoning these Gentiles' mind? They were telling them about law. They say, hey, they're telling you there's no law anymore, that Christ has died for all of your sins. That's not true. And so they poison their minds. Not the law is good, but righteousness through the law is poison. If you think you can gain righteousness through your good works, friends, that is the poison that sends many people to hell. And so they were poisoned with this poison of works righteousness. And what does Paul do? He gives them the antidote. He gives them grace, that it's righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ, in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's how you're truly saved. And God saw that this was working. So what does God do? He grants them signs and wonders to be done in their midst through their hands. What were the signs and wonders? The signs and wonders were proof that Jesus Christ, Paul's preaching Jesus Christ is the resurrected God. And so the signs and wonders were evidence of the fact that Jesus is still alive, that Jesus was working through these disciples. God is not going to do signs and wonders just for a show. God does signs and wonders to get people saved. If God sees, if that's the thing that's holding somebody back, that's what I tell people when they're witnessing. If you put a dare on somebody, they tell you, I don't believe this stuff you're saying. Well, what if God supernaturally showed you that it's true? Would you submit to that truth? Would you give your life to that truth? Friends, God will do whatever it takes if you're willing to get you saved. And if you're willing to submit to God and submit to His truth and submit to righteousness by faith through Jesus Christ, He will do whatever it takes to get you saved. That's how signs and wonders come. Signs and wonders don't come for a show for everybody to see so they can reject Jesus Christ. They're not going to come that way. And I think that's the reason you don't see many signs and wonders where there's lots of unbelief, where there's people refusing to believe in Jesus Christ, where people are rejecting God. And that's why we don't see signs and wonders in this culture today. But I saw signs and wonders, and that's how I got saved, and I believe God still does that today. All right, now, going on to the next verses, verses 4 through 6. He says, but even the multitude of the city was divided, even after all the signs and wonders that were taking place. The multitude of the city was divided. Part of them decided with the Jews, the Jewish leaders, and part of them sided with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse them and stone them, they became aware of it and fled. Really, fled's a bad word. They were forced down. It's really the word. They became aware of it, and they were forced down. They were forced down to Lystra. And if you look on the map, if you looked on the map earlier, Lystra is south of there. So they were forced down to Lystra and down to Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. And they were preaching the good news, the gospel there. You know what? Paul's an interesting character. Paul spoke to thousands. He spoke to kings. But friends, let me tell you something about Paul. Paul was one of those guys that he shared the gospel wherever he went. If he couldn't get it shared, if people didn't want to hear it in the city, he went to the countryside, door to door. You understand the humility in that? Friends, we should never lose sight of the fact that it's not about numbers. It's great to speak to thousands, but when you're speaking to thousands about the gospel, you're trying to save individuals. You're not trying to save thousands. More than likely, thousands aren't going to get saved. And so it's just as important to go door to door, knocking on a door and saving people as it is to speak to a crowd of 50,000 in a stadium, because it's going to be just a few that are going to receive it and get saved. It's individuals who get saved, not crowds who get saved. And so Paul speaks to, he went in the cities and he went in the surrounding countryside and he was preaching the gospel everywhere he went. And then there was in Lystra. He went down to Lystra. There was a certain man without strength in his feet. Now remember, this is Dr. Luke, the physician. And so he's going to show you this guy's malady in about four different ways, or three different ways. He's without strength in his feet. He was sitting a cripple from his mother's womb. And obviously he was a cripple from his mother, watch the emphasis here, who had never walked. I mean, this guy didn't have strength in his feet. He was sitting because he didn't have strength in his feet. He was crippled from his mother's womb, and he had never walked. So this guy was in bad shape. But look at verse number 9. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had the faith to be healed, said to the, with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and he walked. Wow. What a miracle. He says, But look at this. He says, Luke tells us that Paul observing him intently and seeing that he had the faith to be healed. Now, what did Paul see in this guy that said he had the faith to be healed? I mean, what was it? Was it that he said, man, this guy's got a lot of faith, and so I can get this guy healed? Paul looked at him, and through the anointing of the Holy Spirit, he had the empathy to see what was going on in this man's mind, and he said, man, he's got a lot of faith, and so I believe he can get healed. I don't think so. That's not what's taking place here. Here's what's happening. Paul is speaking. What is Paul speaking about? What's he always speaking about on this missionary trip? About Jesus Christ. He's speaking the gospel. And so he's speaking the gospel, and he's looking out over the crowd. And he's speaking the gospel, and there's this one guy, this cripple, who's obviously crippled, but he sees that this guy's receiving what he's telling him. He's receiving the gospel. Friends, faith is not a quantity thing, it's a quality thing. It's who you have your faith in, and I've said this over and over again. That's what counts. And so Paul looked at this guy, and he said, hey, he's listening. He cares about Jesus Christ. I think he's receiving the gospel. I believe, hey, I can do a miracle through this guy because his faith is in Jesus Christ. And so he had the faith to be healed, and he said with a loud voice, stand up straight on your feet. And he leaped and he walked. Now, look what happens in Lystra. And this is really interesting here because there's some historical significance to this. Look in verse number 11. Let's read 11 through 13. It says, "And when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of man.' And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes," because Paul was the talking man. He was the chief speaker. Zeus is Jupiter, the Roman god Jupiter. So if you've got Jupiter there, that's the reason you've got that. Hermes is the Roman god Mercury, the same god. So if you've got the King James, I think in the King James it's Jupiter and Mercury. Same two gods, it's not different gods. Zeus and Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. Hey, we've got gods on our hands. That's what they said. They see this great miracle and they say, the gods have arrived. Zeus and Hermes have arrived. Well, what's interesting here, if you go back, and I don't read this stuff, but there's a poet back before the first century, a guy named Ovid, however you pronounce it. Some of you in literature will probably correct me on that. But he wrote a poem about the legend of Zeus and Hermes coming to Lystra. So there's historical significance to it. We also know that because of the legend, there was a temple to Zeus built at the gates of Lystra. So this fits right in hand with what's going on with Luke and Barnabas. And so here they come and they heal this guy and they figure Zeus and Hermes have returned. And so they all go out to worship him. Garlands. You know what a garland is? That's a crown. In a Greek culture, that was a crown. They wanted to crown these guys gods. You understand the temptation now that Paul and Barnabas have? Man. And it's so blatantly, obviously, impure that they're going to reject it. But friends, that temptation is there for anybody in the ministry. If you do any type of ministry, there's a real temptation to want to receive the garlands, to want to receive accolades, to be in it for the wrong reason. You know, watch what Paul does when this happens. It says, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes. To a Jew, that meant, you know, just utter tragedy had taken place. They tore their clothes and ran in among the multitudes, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We're also men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these stupid, useless things to the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all things that are in them." So Paul says, are you guys nuts? I mean, what are y'all doing? Y'all not supposed to worship me? Now, again, there's that temptation. I mean, Paul could have said, put the garland on, but we really want to glorify God here. No, he doesn't accept any of this. He says, hey, you guys, you know, we're not accepting any of this. Why are you guys doing these things? Are you nuts? Hey, we're men just like you. Now he's going to witness to these guys in the last part of this. He begins to speak to them. How does he approach them? Does he take them to the Hebrew Scriptures and show the fulfillment of Jesus Christ in the Hebrew Scriptures? No. When he's up on Mars Hill, we'll see him a little later. Does he take those guys that are worshiping all those polytheists, worshiping all those gods, does he take them to the Hebrew Scripture, try to prove Christ through the Hebrew Scripture, or give them his own letters or anything like that? No, he doesn't do that at all, friends, and that's a mistake we sometimes make. We go to the pagans and we try to show them our Scriptures, and we try to argue with them. We got to get a foothold sometimes and meet them exactly where they're at. That's what Paul does. They're worshiping pagan gods. And so Paul says, okay, this is where you're at. I'm going to approach you from this point exactly where you're at. And that's what he does. He says, hey, don't worship us. Turn from these useless things. Turn from Hermes and Zeus and temples and all of these things to the true and living God. The God that you're worshiping is nothing but a dead idol. He's a legend. It's fiction. He's not real. Turn from those useless things to the true and living God. And watch how he approaches this. Who made all things. What's he talking about? He's talking about his omnipotence here. He's all powerful. The Greek is all about omnipotence. He's the one who made all things. He's the one who's omnipresent. On Mars Hill, he'll tell these same type of Greek philosophers, he's going to tell them, in him we move and have our being. And so he's saying really basically the same thing here, that hey, turn from these pagan gods to the true and living God, Jehovah God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all things that are in them. Now watch this in verse 16. This is interesting, because it's almost like he's bringing in a new dispensation here. He says, who in bygone dispensations or generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. You know what he's saying there? Until now, if you were a Gentile, you wanted to worship pagan gods, God just let you have it. What was God doing throughout history? Was he just saying everybody's every man to himself? No, God was trying to recover what man had lost in the Garden of Eden. How did he do that? Well, we've been studying that on Wednesday nights. He started out with the patriarchs, didn't he? And then after he had the patriarchs, he had the sons who became the nation of Israel. And then the nation went into captivity, and they were taken out of captivity, and they were given what? They were given the law. And then later on, they were given the oracles of God. They were given the Old Testament. And most importantly, what God used the Jewish nation for was to bring forth the Messiah, Jesus Christ. See, now you're ready to share the gospel with him. He brought forth the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has died for your sins. So he says, who in bygone generations allowed the nations to walk in their own ways. Now, does that mean that they were without excuse during that time? That they didn't have to, they weren't going to be judged for their sins because God had just allowed them to do this? No, because they were without excuse. Look at verse 17. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without a witness. That's the same argument Paul makes over in Romans. Turn over to Romans chapter 1. He said God never left himself without a witness. While he was working with the Jews in those dispensations, the wrath of God is still revealed. Look at verse chapter 1 of Romans, just a few pages over. Chapter 1 of Romans. Look down at verse number 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God from the creation, they did not glorify him, nor were they thankful. He gave them rain, he gave them sun, he gave them crops, he gave them material goods, he gave them life. But yet they were not thankful. But they became futile in their own thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They became so stupid that they began to worship Zeus and Hermes. That's exactly what he's saying. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. That's all Zeus and Hermes were. They were images of God, images of corruptible man, and they made them God. So who did they really worship? Themselves. See, that's humanism, relativism, all these things that we know about in today's culture. All of it's about worshiping man. We don't erect gods to Zeus, statues, idols to Zeus and Hermes, but we erect statues to our own humanity. It's just as bad. And it even gets worse. They make birds gods and four-footed animals gods and creeping things gods. So Paul says back here in Acts chapter 14, he says, nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in verse 17, in that he did good. He gave us rain, and yet they weren't thankful from heaven, and fruitful seasons, and yet you weren't thankful, filling your hearts with food and gladness. He gave you life, and yet you were not thankful. You were giving all your sacrifices to these pagan gods. Now, what do they do? How is Paul speaking? He so spoke. Remember, he's speaking with what? Joy, and he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's speaking with power. You know what these guys say? They want to worship him even more. So look at the next verse. It says, and with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitude from sacrificing to them. Man, they're really on fire now. Not only is this guy doing miracles, man, he's an orator like Hermes. I mean, this has definitely got to be Hermes, whether he realizes it or not. We're going to worship him. All right, and then in verse 19 and 20, it says, oh, well, we got to go back to the ranch now. We don't have the map up right now, but back in Antioch, David can pop it up there real quick. What happened in Antioch? You're right here. What happened? The Jews chased him out of there, didn't they? What did Paul do? He went down to Iconium. And things are going good in Iconium. They went good in Antioch until he got chased out. Then he went good in Iconium, and then the Jews chased him out. So these Jews here in Antioch and Iconium say, hey, you know where Paul is now? He's down in Lystra doing the same thing he did when he was up here with us. He's stirring up all sorts of trouble about this thing, this grace. And so these Jews got together with these Jews, and they come down to Lystra and get together with the Jews of Lystra, and what are they going to do? They're going to stir up the crowds to kill the apostle Paul. Watch what happens. Picking back up. It says, then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, look what they did. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Friends, I make the case here that he was dead. They didn't have much doubt. He was dead. They supposed him to be dead. I believe he was dead. And the reason I say that, look at verse 20. However, when the disciples gathered around him, what do you think? They gathered around him singing hymns. What did they gather around him doing? Praying. They stoned the apostle Paul. Lord, help us. Help him. And then he rose up from the grave and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas from Derbe. That word rose up is anastasia, which is the word for resurrection. And so there's a resurrection here that takes place. Paul was killed and then he's raised from the dead. Why is God doing that? Friend, he's not done with Paul. You can kill him. You can chop his body into 1,000 pieces. And until God's done with him, he's going to be raised right back up and go right back to doing what he was doing before. This, just a little side note here. When we get into 2 Corinthians a few months from now, maybe longer than that. When we get into 2 Corinthians and we're in chapter number 12, flip there for a minute. This is where, this, you can date this almost 14 years back. This is where Paul says something really strange. He won't mention himself because of his humility. But look in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. He said, it is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. There was all sorts of people out there boasting about it. They were false apostles. And Paul said, you know, I got some things to boast about too. But he says, it is doubtless not profitable for me to boast, but I'm going to do it anyway, in a kind of subtle way. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, and most scholars can go back to Lystra about 14 years from the date this was written, whether in the body I do not know or whether out of the body I do not know. God knows. Such a one was caught up in the third heaven. He died. He was caught up in the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which is not even lawful for me to utter, for men to utter. So Paul's killed, but God brings him out of time. How long he was up there, we don't know, into paradise. Not to heaven, into paradise. And I don't believe he's speaking of heaven here. So he brings him into paradise, or it might be heaven, you know, the kind of, they're synonymous in some ways. But he brings him into paradise, and he has these visions, and then he's raised from the dead. But they dragged him out of the city. He goes back into Lystra. The next day he gets out of there, and he heads, if you look at your map, down to Derbe. Now, in Derbe, look what happens. And when they had preached the gospel in Derbe, they made many more disciples. And you know what Paul does at that point? He says, I've had enough. I've been stoned. I've been killed. I've preached the gospel. I've made the whole journey as far as we can go. There's nothing left. There's nothing past Derby. We're heading home. We're going to take a little shortcut down to the coast or maybe over to Tarsus and grab a boat, and then we're going to head back to Antioch from there. It would have been an easy route. There was a route there from Derby to Tarsus. Is that what Paul does? You want to see guts? You want to see guts, friends? Well, look at this. They return to Lystra. Can you imagine that? That's like guys that sign up for Iraq twice, you know? Can you imagine going back to the place where they're trying to kill you? But that's what he does. He goes back to Lystra. Not only does he go to Lystra, he goes to Iconium and he goes to Antioch. All those places where all those Jews wanted him dead, where all those Jews hated him. He heads right back into the teeth of the lion. You talk about guts, friends. That's guts. Can you imagine what he looked like at this point? All this happens in a few days. Can you imagine what he looked like? He had been stoned to death. I haven't seen that movie yet, but I've seen pieces of it, the stoning of whatever her name is. But have you ever seen how they stone people with these big rocks? You know, that he had to have some stitches. He had to have, his face had to be all swollen up in blue. He had to be kind of like Jonah when Jonah was spit out by the whale. You wonder why people listen to Jonah? You stay in the belly of a whale for 3 days and come out and look, and all those juices and stuff hanging off of you, and it's done dyed your skin, you know, to where you look like an albino. They knew something weird had happened to Jonah. Well, something weird had happened to Paul. He'd been stoned and now he's walking around alive. You think maybe he had a witness? You think some more people got saved? But he had the guts to go back. So he goes back to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. Look what he does. Here's one of these verses that people take out of context. They run to chapter verse 22 and they say, we must through many tribulations endure the kingdom of God. Paul was encouraging, man, buckle up, guys. You've got to suffer for the kingdom. You've got to suffer for Jesus. Maybe there is truth in that, but that's out of context. He was encouraging them. He was telling them, hey, there's going to be trials and tribulations, and look at my face. Look at the bruises. Look at the stitches. But you know what? They killed me, and God raised me from the dead. You think maybe he can take care of his people? Yeah, he can take care of his people. He can take care of his own. And so he strengthened the souls of those disciples. Man, they were going to be persecuted. There was a lot of people that had gotten saved, and these Jews hated them too. But he says, guys, don't worry about it. No matter what persecution comes your way, you got guts. Use your guts. You got guts to face it because, hey, they killed me and God raised me from the dead. So when they had appointed elders is presbyterus, that's a pastor. They had appointed pastor in every church. They appointed a pastor. How did they appoint a pastor? They didn't just run out and appoint him. They prayed with fasting. They prayed for God's direction and what pastors to appoint. I've said this before. You'll always see, whether you see it or not, prayer and fasting go hand in hand. And that's not so much not eating food, but you have to turn from your fleshly desires. If you want to truly pray to God, you've got to turn away from something. You can't watch NFL football when it comes back on and be praying at the same time. It will not work. Guys, I'm telling you, Thursday night, if you want to pray, cut the TV off. Don't watch the college football games. It comes with prayer, and prayer comes with fasting. And when they had done that, they commended them to the Lord, these pastors. They commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Yeah, you know what it means they commended them to the Lord? They said, Lord, and we put these guys into your hands. They weren't saying, Lord, we recommend these guys. You got to take them. Not saying that at all. We commend these guys to you, Lord. You saved us. You'll save them through the trials they've got to go through. They're facing tribulation from these Jews here in Antioch and Lystra and Derbe and all of these places. Lord, you'll take care of them. We put them into your hands. Then we can finish it up here. He says, and after that, they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. Now, when they had preached the word in Perga, so they come back down to Perga. See how they're passing by here? And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia right here. and they sailed back home to Antioch, from which, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Back home. Back home with unfinished work. Back home with work completed. Now, when they had come and gathered the church together, man, they got them all together. And they told them what had happened. And they reported all that Paul and Barnabas had been done. No, all that God had done with them. And that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And so they stayed a long time there in Antioch with the disciples. A couple of points I want to focus in on those last few verses. He says, he goes back to their calling. He says, from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God. Do you understand what Luke is saying right there? It was at Antioch they were commended to the grace of God. Paul knew all about grace, so he's not talking about theology here. They were given a gift. You can translate that word gift. They were given a gift from God. What was that gift? Go to Lystra and get stoned? Part of it, wasn't it? What was the great gift that had been given to Paul and Barnabas? Ministry. Friends, that is grace. Ministry is a gift. And I mentioned this already, and they're commended by God. They're given that work by God, which they had completed. You know, they completed their work. Why did they complete their work? Because, hey, when God starts a ministry, God finishes a ministry. God doesn't start something that he doesn't finish. That's why I believe in eternal salvation. I didn't start this work in George Llewellyn. Thank goodness. God started it. He who began a good work in George is going to complete it to the end. If I started it, man, I would have already gone south several times. But God started this work. He started the work that's in you. And he's going to complete it to the end. Hey, we might quit on God, but God doesn't quit on his ministry. Hey, even if you get stoned, God will raise you up from the dead if he's not done with you yet. And then, here's the other thing I want you to see in these last few verses. Who does the work of ministry? Is it all about Paul and Barnabas doing God's work? No. All that God had done, God is the one who opened the doors for Paul and Barnabas. All they were vessels doing God's will. They were gifted by God. They were filled with joy, filled with the Holy Spirit, and they were given the great gift of ministry. Friends, I don't know where you're at in your life, but I believe God has a ministry for you that he wants to give you. And if you find that ministry, you're going to find great joy. Now, with that ministry will come many trials and tribulations, just as Paul said. But you're going to find the joy that you might be missing in your life. God's not going to fill you with the Holy Spirit because you come down here and wave your hands and do all that kind of stuff. He's going to fill you with the Holy Spirit because he's gifted you for a ministry. If you don't know what that ministry is, and I'm not trying to put you on some kind of guilt trip, ask God for your ministry and watch the joy and stuff that comes with that, along with a little pain. Hey, did Paul and Barnabas have guts? Man, they have lots of guts. Wouldn't you like to have the guts for ministry that Paul and Barnabas had? Well, we can look through this text as we finish up here just a few minutes, and I can show you three ways where they got those guts. God gave it to them in three routes. You go back to chapter 13, verse number 2. He says, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul, Paul, for the work to which I have called them." They were called, friends. That's the first way you get guts. You have to get called by God. When you get called by God, then you know that you know that you know, no matter what comes your way, that you're in God's will. If you have a specific calling from God, then you know that you're in God's will. And you know that God is on your side in whatever you're doing. And if God be for us, who can be against us? Right? So calling, God gives us our guts through calling. I tell you what, he gives us our guts through joy. The Paul and Barnabas were filled with joy. How does guts come through joy? What is joy? Joy is synonymous with peace, spiritually speaking. When you have peace, you have joy, and when you have joy, you have peace. They go hand in hand together. When you have joy, you know what you're saying? You know why you have joy? Because you're assured, you're 100% sure that you're God's child, that you're never going to lose your salvation, that you're going to heaven no matter what the devil throws your way. Friends, and when you really reach that point and you draw that line and you say, I believe that, then you've got joy. And then no matter what comes my way, I can say with the Apostle Paul, all things are working together for my good because I am love the Lord and I am called according to his purpose. The third and most direct way that God gives you guts, if you're lacking guts, is through the filling of his Holy Spirit. Friends, that's where the real guts come from. Paul and Barnabas, verse 52 of chapter 13, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. I've said this before, who is the Holy Spirit? And this isn't something I make up. You can get a concordance and look it up. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. Let me tell you a little bit about the Spirit of Christ. Christ, when he was arrested in that garden, he had the guts to let them arrest him. Friends, he spoke, he said, I am, and all fell down. You think maybe he could have stopped that whole process if he had wanted to? No, he had the guts to persevere and go on. He had the guts to be nailed to a cross for you and I. And when he was hanging on that cross, and they say, physician, heal yourself. Come down from that cross. He had the power to come down from that cross, and he didn't come down from that cross. That's the Spirit of Christ. He had the Spirit to raise himself from the grave. He said, you destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up. That's the Spirit of Christ, the same Spirit that raised Paul from the stoning. He has that power. So friends, if I want anything, if I want to have guts for the ministry, more than anything else, I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. If you were to describe the church today, would you describe it as a body of gutsy people, believers? Friends, we're a bunch of wimps. It gets cloudy outside and we don't show up for church. Little inconvenience in our, and we just, you know, we got to blow our ministry off because we got other things to do. Garlands and worship, we'll take that. Give us some accolades, we love that. But throw in a little persecution, man, and we're done and we're gone. Don't you think it's time maybe we ask God for some guts? Some guts to do the things that will change this world around us. Friends, I want the guts of Christ. I want the guts that Paul had. It's the same guts. Because if I had that kind of guts, I can say I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you for Jesus Christ and his Spirit. And Lord, I ask today that all of us do a gut check, Lord. Are we willing to endure anything for your kingdom? Are we willing to make any sacrifices for your kingdom, Lord? If we're not, show us, Lord. Show us your calling on our life. Show us the great plans you have for us. Equip us, Lord. Call us. Send us out. And give us the guts of Jesus Christ by the power of His Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank You for Your goodness and just all You're doing in our lives. And Lord, just the great gift ministry is. I just ask You show that to every person in this room. We ask that in Christ's name. Amen. Y'all have a great week.